Matthew chapter 5, we're going to continue with our series, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, as we study this Sermon on the Mount and we begin with the Beatitudes, I have to do more repetition than I normally do or than I like to do. But I know that it's the Lord. I know that this is the third week. And for those who maybe have not been here for any part of it, I never tell you to do this, but I urge you to listen to the messages on the internet if you've missed any, because I know as surely as I'm standing here that God wants to use this and that He wants to speak something to your hearts and He wants to do something radical in your life and in this church. And so there's going to be a lot of going back, repeating certain things and hammering in on certain points. We went through verses through 26 as we did that section last week. And now I'm going to go back and I'm going to read the Beatitudes again, beginning with verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain. And when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, I'm not going to repeat everything. I want to remind you that the Beatitudes are our gateway. They are the gateway to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. And verse 1, blessed are the poor in spirit, the first beatitude, I should say verse 3, the first beatitude is the gateway to the gateway. Because you cannot come to God, and I'm going to say it a little differently this week, you can't come to Christ, nor can you live a daily walk with Christ without poverty of spirit. You cannot come to Christ, nor can you live for Christ and walk with Christ and be what Christ has called you to be on a daily basis without poverty of spirit. That means that daily it is, "Lord, I am bankrupt spiritually. I can do nothing apart from you." Even as Jesus told us in the New Testament, "I can do nothing apart from you. Lord, I have nothing of my own to bring, nothing to offer. I come to you destitute and poor in spirit." Poverty of spirit. And then God is able to pour His life into you and live through you because you're allowing Him to do it in your life. And so we've talked about these, and we've talked about the gateway, and we've talked about how they build and how one beatitude leads to the other, and we find our very entrance into Christ, and then how we mourn over sin, how we find mercy, how we hunger and thirst after righteousness, all of these things. Now I want to take you back for just a moment, very quickly, to an Old Testament passage. We're not going to turn there, but if you remember the story of Abraham and Lot, God spoke to Abraham. He called him out from a pagan land, brought him out, and told him He was going to give him this promised land. His descendants would be as numerous as the sand of the seashore, and that they would be a blessing in the earth. And so Abraham leaves, and his nephew Lot goes with him, and they travel to this new land. Over time, if you remember, Abraham's servants and herds, livestock and wealth, it grew and it multiplied. So did Lot's servants, livestock, and wealth. And there were skirmishes. There were conflicts between the servants and the workers of Lot's people and Abraham's people. And so it came to a place where Abraham addresses Lot, his nephew, and as this gracious uncle he is the one who has received the promise, you see. He is the one to whom God has promised this land. And now he speaks to his nephew and he says, "Lot, our people are too many. We're going to divide. Now you look out and you survey the land. Look out across this great land and you choose what you want and you can take that as your own land. And Lot looks and he looks at the horizon and he scans across the landscape and he sees the area of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, that they're luscious, they're green, they're well watered. And he says, aha, that's what I want. And so Abraham says, this is good, you take it. And so they part ways. And we know the stories that develop there from that. But in that passage of Scripture, we also begin to see a theme that is developed in the Bible. And that is the difference between the soulish man and the spiritual man. And I am having to assume this morning, which is always dangerous, that you know a little bit about body, soul, and spirit. But your soul is who you are in your very being. It's your personality. It is your mind, your will, and your emotions. Your spirit. There is, you have a spirit. You are a spirit. You have a soul. You live in a body. But your soul is where that old flesh nature resides before you're born again. It's who you are. It's your thoughts, your emotions, your ways, your will. I choose this, I choose that, and people know you by your soul. Your spirit is where you're born again, and the Spirit of God comes to live inside of you. And then the goal is to be ruled from the inside out, that our soul, our old ways, our thoughts, our emotions, our ways, our heart would be submitted to the Spirit of God living within us, that we might walk as spiritual men and women of God. And so we find that Lot is a picture of the soulish man. The soulish man is the man who moves by his own desires, his own thoughts, his own ways, his own emotions. It looked good to him. It would be profitable to him. No consulting with God or the Spirit of God. Abraham takes the low road, if you will. Sometimes we call it the high road. But if you remember the last 2 weeks as we've talked about the Beatitudes, I gave you one word. And that word was what? Lowly. Lowly. So Abraham comes in this lowliness of heart. And he defers his will to someone else's will. He allows Lot to have what he desires. And so we see that Abraham is a picture of a spiritual man. And Lot is a picture of a soulish man. We do not want to be soulish men and women, boys and girls. And so we find that Abraham, again, he takes the lowly road. I bring you to that point to ask you these questions. Not that there are none today, but where are the Christians today who are glad to give others the preeminence? Where are the believers today who are happy? And I know that there's a happiness that's not what the Bible means, but blessed really means supreme happiness, as we talked about the first week. Where are the believers today who are supremely happy to forfeit their own rights? Where are the Christians today who can be defrauded, misunderstood, cheated, and handle it all with grace? Who can walk in forgiveness knowing that God is the final judge? Where are the Christians today who look for the good in others instead of writing them off as defective, weird, or not like us? Where are the Christians today who give others the benefit of the doubt instead of assuming that their motives are suspect? Where are the believers today who can quietly bear with personal injury rather than telling person after person after person what has happened to them? Where are the believers who are peacemakers and not troublemakers? Who don't think that they are more spiritual than everyone else? Where are the believers who are happy to accept second fiddle, back seat, unnoticed and unknown? Where are the believers who don't put up walls with each other? Now, all of these traits that I've just talked about are signs of righteousness. Righteousness. And it is the sign of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, because we are bankrupt. Amen? So it is the sign of the righteousness of Christ being manifest through us to those around us. And I'm taking you on a little track here because chapter 5, verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And all of those things that I just asked you are signs of righteousness in the heart that comes through lowliness, that comes through poverty of spirit, that comes through seeing others better than ourselves. And so the next question then is, how many of us hunger and thirst for those traits that I just talked about to be manifest in our lives? How many of us hunger and thirst for kindness? That others would be promoted. That though I'm injured, I'm okay. How many of us hunger and thirst after these righteous traits that are the signs of this pathway that we've been talking about now for the third week? Last week we went on. See, we're not getting far today. And I determined in my heart this week that I would take my time and believe that God has something He wants to say. And so last week we went as far as verses 21 through 26, which says that if you harbor hatred in your heart or anger in your heart, hold a grudge, these are the seeds of murder. And He says if you are angry with your brother without a cause, and we talked about there's sometimes a righteous cause, but I will elaborate this morning. Then we're guilty of murder. And we asked the question last week, how many of us are murderers? And so we talked last week about this anger, this holding of grudges. Anger that seeds on the inside. Anger that results in outburst. Or in some people it's just the opposite. It results in a withdrawing and a hiding within oneself and not relating anymore. Anger that results in a root of bitterness forming that gets lodged in your heart. And I did not use this word last week, but I want to add it this week. This is unresolved anger. Unresolved anger. And beloved, as I just said, anger doesn't have to be explosive. For some people, it's explosive. For some people, it's very passive. And it's shutting down on the inside. But anger is anger. And unresolved anger is sin. Unresolved anger is sin. Righteous anger is not unresolved anger. Righteous anger is when you are angry at that which is destroying someone. The sinful nature, the destruction that comes from Satan. We are to be angry at sin. But there is an anger that seethes and that stays and it's not resolved. And that is sinful anger and it is not a righteous anger. And when we have these unresolved angers in our heart towards someone else, it shows many things. But one thing it shows is that we do not value that other person the way the Lord Jesus Christ does. That we do not place the same value upon another life, another person that Jesus Christ has died for and He loves. Now, as we continue through this Sermon on the Mount each week, as I said, I'm going to be continually overlapping and revisiting certain passages because as I shared with you the first week, all the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is going to relate back to this gateway. It's going to relate back to the Beatitudes and to the first one, poverty of spirit. So the section on murder that we looked at last week relates back to verse 9, among others. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now don't turn there, but John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become sons of God, even to those who believe in His name." Power to become sons of God. Now, I know there's a sense in which we use this verse, and if we are born again, we are all children of God. We are, in that sense, we are sons and daughters of God. But I want to show you something. I want to take you back. John 1:12 says, as many as received Him, to them He gave power to what? Become sons of God. And chapter 5, verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. To become implies that there is a process, that there is a maturing, that He wants to take us from being children of God to being mature sons and daughters of God. And the peacemakers will be called sons of God. And you're not a peacemaker if you walk in anger, even though you may be a believer. So you're not really called a son of God here unless you have begun to walk according to this gateway and begun to lay down your own pride and your own self, and you have begun to love others the way Jesus loves them, and then you bring peace into situations rather than conflict and trouble, and you become a peacemaker rather than contributing to the conflict and the trouble, and then you're called a son of God. A son of God. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's a very well-known passage of Scripture. You're probably all familiar with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's famous thorn in the flesh. Beloved, to be spiritual, we must defer to others. And it requires poverty of spirit. Bankruptcy. I'll come to the Scripture in a moment. I want to stress this. Not just to come to Christ and be born again. Every day is a declaration. Every day is a fresh declaration. Lord, I am spiritually bankrupt. Apart from You, I can do nothing. I come and I yield myself to You. I have nothing in my hand to bring. Lord, I need what only You can give. And when we come to Him in poverty of spirit, He empowers us to live for Him that day. Every day is a new declaration. We walk in poverty of spirit that we might receive the power of God in our lives. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, this is the passage where Paul has talked about this messenger of Satan, if you will. It is a demonic something. Something demonic that harasses Paul. This is a man who has faith to lay hands on someone and see them raised from the dead, to cast out demons. I would say his prayers are very well heard before the throne of God, wouldn't you? His faith is the faith of a great man of faith. And yet he says, Lord, this is too much for me to bear. Whatever this thing was, this harassment. It's too much for me to bear. Maybe some of you are in a place where it's too much for you to bear. This thing that comes from the enemy of your soul and it torments you all of the time. It's too much for me to bear. Three times Paul said he prayed. He said, Lord, remove it. Remove it from me. And each time God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. So that Paul then was able to say in verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. This is, beloved, this is poverty of spirit. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. Listen at this. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Oh, beloved, we've got it all upside down, I would say. We've got it all backwards. When we think that we can figure and we can connive and we can somehow fix things or we can somehow build or do or whatever it may be and we don't come in poverty of spirit. Beloved, to walk with Christ means you have to be weak. You come to Him in weakness that He might manifest His strength in you. And it's when you're weak, He is strong. It is when you are poor in spirit, not filled with pride and arrogance, He's able to do something with your life. I need to be bankrupt and weak every time that my flesh wants to rise up in its own strength Every time that my flesh wants to rise up and fight and argue with others. Every time my flesh wants to defend itself. Every time my flesh wants to strengthen a grudge against someone else. Every time my flesh wants to build a case against someone, and I go over it and over it and over it in my mind. I need bankruptcy. Now I want to take you into something a little different concerning this week, because I want to talk to you about a thought that I think some people have. When you start talking about poverty of spirit, and you start talking about submission to God, and you start talking about being broken, as we talked about Caballo Manso, which we will come back to this week, I think that sometimes people start thinking, you know, I'm me. My personality, I am who I am, and I won't be who I am anymore. If I go this road, it's going to crush who I am. I'm not going to be... It's like annihilation of self, annihilation of personality. And I'm going to tell you this morning that to be bankrupt and weak and broken by God is not the crushing of the personality. It does not crush your personality. It does not change who you are. But I want to take you into something to explain this to you this morning. Here's the thing. You were made in the image of God. But sin has distorted who you are. Sin has brought destruction. Whether you see it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, whether you agree or not, I'm telling you, according to the Word of God, sin has left tracks upon your life. It has marred your life. And it has affected you, who you are, your thought processes, everything about you. But in God's original plan, your personality, you are a unique individual created by God to be unique and to be His own special creation. But because of sin, your personality has been chained, it has been shackled, or it has been distorted and made different by areas of sin that God wants to remove. Anger, resentment, pride, and a host of other things all work to cause our personality to be changed and locked up. And when these things, I want to be clear how I state this. Number one, when these things are forgiven and removed, contrary to destroying your personality and making you a Christian robot, it unleashes your personality that you might be the unique person that God has created you to be. Your personality is set free in Christ, not chained. It's chained by sin. It's chained by the enemy of your soul. It's set free in Christ that you might develop and be the son or daughter of God that He has desired for you to be. Now, I could line up, let's start on this side. I could line up a Mercedes, and I can line up a smart car. Don't know why I would. But a Mercedes, a Ford pickup truck, a Kia, a host of different vehicles. And they all express some different personality about themselves, don't they? They're all different and unique. And then I can bring in a driver, and I can put the same gasoline, the same power source, put the same gasoline in every single one of those cars. And then I can take my driver, and he can drive the Mercedes, and you're going to look at him and say, ooh, money. And he can drive the smart car, and I'm not sure what you think about him. Then he's going to drive the Ford pickup truck, and he's going to show off his macho personality. And then he's going to drive the Kia, and that's going to express something else. But it's the same driver, and it's the same fuel. And it's the same with us. When the Lord comes, His Spirit is the same for each one of you. And He drives and He turns and He directs your life. And the more you follow His plan, you don't lose your uniqueness or your personality. You simply flourish and you become the unique creation that He designed you to be. The problem is Most of our, and I'm speaking spiritually here, most of our Mercedes and Kias and Fords are all banged up, beat up, got headlights missing, antennas are broken. You know, I have to go back now to last week and week before last. When I explained to you that the word meek doesn't have, the word in Greek doesn't have a good translation for English, so we have the word meek, which today most people associate with weakness. Meekness is not weakness. And I explained to you that there's a word in Spanish that expresses meekness very well, and it's the word manso. And when in their language, when you use that word with the word for horse, caballo, caballo manso, is a horse that is well trained, and it now follows the direction of its rider perfectly. The point being that it is strength that has been harnessed. The horse has not lost its strength, hasn't lost its personality, its fire, its spirit, its feistiness, or any of those things, its giftings through creation, the abilities that it has. They are now enhanced by a rider who knows how to bring those things out. And now every little wish, every direction from the rider, this horse that's still strong and powerful, now moves at the direction perfectly of the rider. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this. I've only seen it on YouTube clips because it's rather expensive. But the show Cavalia, I don't know if you're familiar with that, that usually it's over, I think it's actually located in Scottsdale, but it travels, and it's a horse show. It's like the Cirque du Soleil of horses, this incredible show with just unbelievable things that they do with horses and props and all of this stuff. Our oldest son went to see them. You know, it's kind of like when mom and dad go off to Hawaii and all I got was this lousy T-shirt, you know. And our son went off to Cavalia and we got the program booklet, you know, afterwards. And so I look it up on YouTube and it's amazing what they do. In fact, it's astounding. And those horses haven't lost one bit of their personality, their power, their strength. But through training, they now produce a show that is just mind-boggling. An incredible scene. And when the Lord gets hold of a person who can be caballo manso, when the Lord gets hold of a person who will declare spiritual bankruptcy every day, when the Lord gets hold of a person who will say, I hunger and thirst after righteousness, when the Lord gets hold of a person who mourns because of their own wretchedness and longs for the righteousness of Christ, that rider, our Lord Jesus Christ, produces a show through that person that the world stops and looks at because they're no longer like any others. In the horse, the wild nature is gone, but not the fire, not the spirit. And in us, the old flesh nature is dealt with, a death blow. But the power then is of Christ, that we might be what He wants us to be. So submitting yourself to the rider does not destroy who you are. It destroys the wildness of your flesh. It destroys you in the sense that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are made new. Your personality is new, but it's still you. And you become what Christ designed you to be. Neither does submitting to the rider. Neither does being trained. Neither does having poverty of spirit and mourning mean that you go around with a gloomy face like a bunch of sad Christian robots that are all alike. No, it means that you're now able to be the joyful, the person, the personality that God created you to be. Sermon on the Mount, these Beatitudes in this, Jesus is saying, and I want you to hear this if I have to say it every week. Jesus is saying, here are the character traits of the Christian. Here are the character traits of the Christian. Moses gave a law that we talked about the first week. Moses gave a law which can be equated to rule keeping and imposed righteousness. Jesus comes and He gives His law, raises the standard, deals with the heart. And at first, maybe those people sitting on the mountainside listening to Him, I've thought about this two ways. In one way, there are parts of it that are very hard. But in another way, I think some of them were probably relieved. They're like, oh, this is refreshing. The law of Moses was so burdensome. And the laws of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the traditions, all of those things are so hard. We can never keep all of the law. But Jesus makes sense. And it's fresh. And it deals with the heart. And I think the Bible says they marveled. But I believe when they started trying to live it, it was another matter. When they realized that it is the heart, until Pentecost, until the power of the Holy Spirit came. Because you see, the law of Moses, I want you to get this. The law of Moses was about what you do and don't do. The law of Jesus is about what you are. What you are. And I could work for the Lord all my life, preach 10,000 sermons, go to Mexico and do mission work, go to Pakistan, teach classes, whatever it may be, feed the poor. I can do all of those things and not be what He wants me to be. It's not what I do. It's not the ministry. It's who I am that He's after. And it's who you are on the inside. And I'm pleading with you by the Spirit of God, hear these words. These are the traits of the Christian. The traits of the Christian that defers to others, loves others as they are, considers others better than ourselves, yields. You can keep the rules. Not that you'll keep them perfectly, but most people won't know that, will they? Here's the danger in the church. We can all come. We can get the outside all dressed up. We can stop doing some of the things we used to do. We can fit into the rules of what is expected of us to be Christians. And Jesus is more concerned with what you are on the inside. Moses said, tithe 10%. Jesus said, if you see your brother in need, if necessary, sell everything you have and give it to him. Wow. Moses said, give one day to God out of seven. Jesus said, 24 hours a day, every minute of every day of every year is to be lived to the glory of God. Moses said, do this, do that. Don't do this, don't do that. But in the new covenant, here is the Father's will. That you be conformed to the image of His Son. Conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Your personality sort of has two aspects. This will make sense in just a moment. If none of us had ever sinned, we still would not be Christian robots. We weren't created all to be just alike. If we had never sinned, in other words, our personality is marred by sin, but it doesn't come from sin. If we had never sinned, we would still be unique individuals made by God to display His glory in a variety of ways in this earth. But sin has taken our personality and bent it, turned it, chained it, and all of these things cause our personality to be marred. Pride added to that creates an independent personality and spirit. Wildness is in the mix. So we have differing personalities. Here's the point. We have differing personalities expressing two things. Not only what God designed us to be, but also traits which Satan has placed in our life because of his design for us. I bring you to this point to say this. Some Christians don't understand the difference between the two. They think, this is just me. They don't understand that God has a perfect design for your personality and who you are. And then Satan has added to that, marred it, chained it, done all kinds of destructive things to it. And they just think, this is who I am in the house of God. Believers who do not know the difference between their own designed personality, designed by God, and that which it has become through the marring and the work of Satan and sin. I'll give you some examples of what I mean by that over the years. I'm not talking about anybody here, so don't let your mind go that way. I'm using examples from years ago. I know how the flesh is. I've heard people say, and these are all Christian people, well, I'm a little bit of a rebel. You know, I always have been. To explain their Christian behavior. Well, I'm a little bit of a rebel. You know, I always have been. Or, well, you know, if someone tells me I should not do such and such, I will be determined then to do it. Bragging about the distorted, marred areas of their personality. Or the woman many years ago who, after offending everyone in a church, said, well, that's just my personality. That's who I am. They just have to learn to take me the way I am. This was a pastor's wife. Or this is just who I am. God understands. He understands better than you think. Or I just tell it like it is. People can take it or leave it. All of these are manifestations and signs that you're not caballo manso. That there's no poverty of spirit recognized. No hungering and thirsting after righteousness. No following after the rider who determines our walk. Beloved, hungering and thirsting after righteousness means, listen at this, desiring. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness means desiring to look into the mirror and see yourself conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Desiring it. See, all of you already know it, and I know it. I know that's His will. I'm supposed to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You could probably quote the verse. But hungering and thirsting is another matter. When is the last time that you hungered and thirsted to be like Him, to look like Him, to be conformed to His image? You see, the merciful, blessed are the merciful. The merciful will treat others the way Jesus would treat them. But most of us are so busy protecting our beat up Mercedes or Kia. So busy protecting our damaged soul that we lose sight of what is real spiritually. Have you hungered and thirsted to be kind? Have you hungered and thirsted to be understanding? Have you hungered and thirsted to see others the way that Jesus sees them? Have you hungered and thirsted to give the benefit of the doubt to someone else? Have you hungered and thirsted to defer getting your own way, to let another have their own way? Maybe this morning you're angry at someone and it eats at you. Maybe you're embroiled in conflict that seems to just be repeating over and over and over again. Maybe you have rehearsed over and over and over in your mind why you have the right to feel the way you do about a certain situation. Or maybe you've just wanted to run and hide in a cave and not deal with any of it. Maybe you've been offended. Maybe you've been offended many times. And the more times you're offended, guess what? The more times you will be offended. The more times you allow offense to dwell in your heart. That's an open door. It's telling the whole world, come offend me some more because I expect you to. Maybe you're just going through the motions at church. And you come here and you know that if anyone could see into your heart, they would know it's all a sham. And you look at me and you say, it's too hard. This is impossible. Yeah. That's what I told you the first week. To live the Christian life is an impossibility. Apart from the gateway. Apart from the Spirit of God. Without poverty of spirit. But I'm here to tell you today that Jesus has made a way for you to live this life. And it cost Him. We're not going to study this, and I'm closing. But the Bible, if you trace it through the Gospels and through the crucifixion stories, Jesus suffered for you in body, Jesus suffered for you in soul, and Jesus suffered for you in His spirit. And it's recorded as three different ways. Now is my soul exceedingly troubled. Mind, will, and emotions. And He took that on the cross. He took your sinful mind, will, and emotions that are not caballo manso, that run like a wild steed. He took that on Calvary, that if you will come with poverty of spirit, hungry and thirsting every day after His righteousness, He'll give it to you freely. He'll train you and He'll change you. It won't happen all in one day. This life doesn't happen all in one day. Eternal life comes as a gift all in one moment of time. But to be caballo manso takes every day submitting your heart afresh to the Lord, walking in repentance, walking in brokenness, saying, God, I have nothing, but I come to You for everything. And as I said last week, the first day or two you may do fine. And then you may fall. You may stumble. But you get up. I remember when I would fall down as a kid, my dad didn't come over and beat me up. He said, get up and brush off my knees. Try again. And the Lord says, get up. And you do it again. And you come again and you say, I have nothing. Help me, Lord. But let me tell you something. Here's the problem for a lot of Christians. You may recognize it and you may say, I'm poor in spirit and I have nothing, but then you continue to walk according to that stubborn soul day in and day out, just like you always have, until you come and acknowledge daily poverty of spirit, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Lord, I desire to be conformed to Your image. Change me. It won't happen. But if you desire it, and you make it your goal, your mission, to submit to Him every day and to walk in repentance where you have not, and to get up again and get up again and get up again, you'll find that you're walking more and more like the Master and less like the old horse. Amen? I'm going to ask you to stand.